Amen. Now, does everybody have a palm who wants them? Right? Kids, do you have your palms? Okay, lift them up. Are you ready? I want you to repeat after me in enthusiastic tones. Okay? Hosanna.
Hosanna.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King of Israel. Let's do it again. Hosanna.
Hosanna.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
The King of Israel.
Now, 2,000 years ago or so, kids, you would have been taking those and putting them on the roadway. Not as you are today, using them as makeshift swords to whack each other after the service. On this Palm Sunday, the Christian church particularly marks Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus of Nazareth rode on a donkey and a colt from the villages of Bethpage and Bethany into the city of Jerusalem, a distance of approximately 2 miles. The journey would likely have taken him over the Mount of Olives before descending down into the valley of Kidron, and then back up through the old city, finally arriving at the Temple Mount. If you and I had been there that week, I pray that we would have been among the great crowd that greeted Jesus with praise and palm branches, that experienced the joy of his entry and joined in as happy heralds of his plan. I pray this because if we had not been in that crowd, then our other options are either to be found among the elite that later packed a courtyard so that it might demand his crucifixion, or more likely among the countless multitude that must have been standing on the sidelines, waiting to see who would be the victor in this fight, so that we as onlookers might cast in our lot with the winning team. Yes, I pray that we would have been found among the great crowd that celebrated Jesus. For even to this day, Christian, there the three groups remain. Those who openly and publicly praise the King. Those who openly oppose the King. And those who think that they will be excused for being tepid and quiet in their view of the King. Palm Sunday is a day for you to loudly and publicly proclaim your joy. The Christ has come to deliver us, indeed to deliver all of creation. Now, if you've been in the church any amount of time, you know that this day should rightly be marked as a celebration. But let's be honest, if you had been in Jerusalem that week, our celebration would have been pretty short-lived. Because you and I would have seen the arrest, the bloody torture, the cruel death, and the defeat. We would have seen what the disciples witnessed. We would have grieved with the disciples. And our grief would have been mingled between both grief of a pure spirit and grief of the flesh. In our faith, we would have grieved because it appeared that the powers of this world had defeated the only true man we had ever known. The one we believed was the Messiah. In our flesh, we would have grieved because we had publicly identified ourselves with the losing side. We had marked ourselves as enemies of the Jewish and Roman power brokers. We would have hidden ourselves in an upper room out of fear, doubting our choices over the last 3 years of our lives. I dare say that week the disciples saw no reason to particularly mark Palm Sunday as a day of celebration. That would not come until weeks months, and even years later. After they had meditated upon Christ's teaching and upon the scriptures. But eventually, these same men who witnessed the defeat of this week would establish a tradition that the Christian church ought to celebrate every Palm Sunday. And our mission today in the next few minutes is to meditate upon what changed their minds and their perspectives about Palm Sunday. What persuaded them that the events of Palm Sunday should not be marked, should be marked as a day of triumph rather than an embarrassing false start to Christ's kingdom. And all this is critical for you and for me. It is critically important to the Christian who truly wants to celebrate Palm Sunday in this life, because Christ's triumph in the Holy Week is the pattern of the Christian life. Christ's triumph that we will observe this week, and indeed we observe every week, is the pattern of Christ's triumph in your life. A pattern of victory that subverts all worldly expectations. Triumph through death and resurrection. Assured hope, but assured hope beyond the veil of death. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Almighty God, we have assembled to be counted among those image bearers who celebrate your triumphal descent into this world, even deeper into death, and who celebrate the assured ascent to your eternal throne. You have secured our salvation. You have secured the true happily ever after. You have established us as sons and daughters of the Most High God, so that we might approach him without the separation of sin and darkness, that we might fully embrace him through you. All praise and glory be to you, Lord God. This morning we would have you grow our hearts and minds in an appreciation of the true celebration that is fitting when we remember Palm Sunday. Enrich our appreciation for your triumphal entry so that we might live lives more fitting to your glory and our good. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Our sermon passage comes from chapter 12 of the Gospel according to John. We'll begin at verse 12. Christian, these are the very words of your God. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed, and was hidden from them. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Often as we study scripture, we open our study with an overview that starts at the beginning. That all seems very logical, right? To begin at the beginning. But for today, I want you to jump forward to verse 16. Because this verse identifies the driving question we're pursuing on this Palm Sunday. And it is always wise to question Scripture with the questions that are presented as worthy of pursuit in Scripture. Here, John makes explicitly clear what we know about the lives of the disciples in the days and weeks following Palm Sunday. They did not understand what happened that day. It was only much later that John came to appreciate the glory of that day. And after that, after John came to appreciate the glory of what had occurred on Palm Sunday, he wrote his gospel account. So our driving question is this: what is the Apostle John teaching us that reveals the glory of God and the hope of man that transpired on Palm Sunday? Now, if you are one of those people that's blessed by taking notes during a sermon, then today you'll be writing down several different observations about our passage. We're going to write those down. We're going to collect them up in the basket, so to speak, and then we're going to put them together and consider our question towards the end. And I would exhort you to then pray over these same observations over the course of this Holy Week. So let's look at what happened according to John's account. John's account of the triumphal entry is much more abbreviated than those we find in the Synoptic Gospels. And this is one of those passages in John's account that leads us to believe that John assumes that his readers are already familiar with one or more of the other gospel accounts. John says that many of the people in the crowd that day were also present when Jesus resurrected Lazarus. And the news of the resurrection of a man 4 days dead must have spread like wildfire throughout the region. And in a Jerusalem preparing for Passover that had swelled with religious families, to the point where there was a crowd with Jesus following him from Bethany and Bethpage, and there was a crowd that was watching for Jesus, waiting for when he would arrive. The words of the celebrating host that day were taken directly from Psalm 118, from the psalm that Kellen read at the beginning of our service, from the psalm that he talked about as songs of celebration. This host were acting as heralds, and they were heralding one thing, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he would bring about man's salvation. There was no subtlety in what they were proclaiming, in what they were heralding. And so this is the first point that we're going to put in the basket, the first point for our consideration. The words that John records the crowd using are words that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus confirms that this is right. In verses 17 through 19, we see that this event of the triumphal entry led many of the Pharisees to conclude that no amount of debating or discrediting Jesus would be sufficient. He needed to be killed. That was the only answer left. The praise and the proclamation and the joy of the triumphal entry are the very things that helped bring about Christ's death sentence. Now, immediately after John presents the opposition from these leaders of the Jewish people, the Pharisees, he presents the desire of certain Greeks who were in the crowd that day. These men may not have actually been from Greece. Through Alexander the Great, there were Greeks that had settled throughout the area. Decapolis is a Greek term. So they were ethnically Greek, but they may have lived in the region of Jerusalem and come for the Passover after converting to Judaism. But John specifically points out that they were Greek. Why? Why this fact? What John is doing is he's contrasting the hostility and faithlessness of the Judeans with the curiosity and desire of the Gentiles. This is our second point. The intentional presentation by the Apostle John of both Jew and Gentile in what transpired on Palm Sunday. So then we come to verse 23. And verse 23 of John is where John's narrative of what transpired that day becomes difficult to follow. When Jesus is approached by the curiosity of the Greeks, he gives a rather odd response. The strangeness of his response may not have been immediately apparent to you, but that's only because you're familiar with the story, the rest of the story, as explained by the apostles. So you and I can make sense out of each of the statements that Jesus made in response. But to those present that day, it must have seemed disjointed and cryptic. Consider. Jesus begins by saying the hour of his glorification has arrived. Well, that makes sense. Those waving the palms surely thought so and assumed he was on his way to the throne in Jerusalem. But then Jesus talks about the need to plant a grain of wheat to experience a harvest. Had we been there that day, we would have thought, surely this great teacher is using a metaphor rather than simply teaching on the basics of agriculture. But before we can figure out what this metaphor means, Jesus goes on to say that we must hate our life to keep it. What sort of exhortation is this? The Messiah is to be eternal. Next, Jesus says that his servants must remain with him And in remaining with him, they will be honored by the Father. All right, now we're back to something we can understand. But suddenly, Jesus seems to become anguished and emotional, and he speaks of being saved from this hour. Why does he want to be saved from this hour when the crowds are trumpeting his arrival? And while the crowd must have been pondering what, if anything, could be gleaned from this teaching, a voice comes out of heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." From the crowd's reaction, it appears that some people that day could discern the words. They thought it was the voice of an angel. Well, to others, it sounded like nothing more than thunder. Earlier, we saw John make a distinction between the hearts of the Pharisees and those of the Greeks. Now we see the distinction between the ears of the faithful and the deafness of the rebel. And this is yet another point for our later consideration. John writes that Jesus continued in his enigmatic teaching. Jesus tells the faithful that the voice was a sign from the Father for their sake. Jesus says, "Now is the time for the judgment of this world and the casting down of the ruler of this world." And all of this would have fit with that first century expectation that Kellen talked about in the exhortation this morning. That expectation that the Messiah would come to throw off the Roman yoke and reestablish the glorious kingdom of David. But then Jesus says he will be lifted up from the earth and will draw all people to himself. Where is he going? In verse 33, John breaks the narrative to offer insight that when Jesus was speaking of being lifted up, he was speaking of his crucifixion. But the nature of Christ's comments that day were far from clear. The nature of Christ's comments that day were far from clear. In fact, some begin to question Jesus. They begin to ask whether Jesus is the Son of Man that they had just proclaimed him to be. Because they assumed that the Son of Man would rule on earth forever like an earthly king. And finally, according to John, Jesus left them with a lesson to ponder about light and darkness in the world. Now, we can proclaim confidently that Jesus' teaching was not clear that day, because in fact, the verses that follow our sermon text have John making it explicit that the difficult nature of Jesus' teaching was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah. But here's what's one of the things that's fascinating about how John chose to write his account. John does not simply state that Jesus' teaching was difficult to understand. John chose to present it to us in the same fashion. He did not provide clarification or explanation as he went along, except for the single note in verse 33. Why? Why not present what occurred with commentary so that it might be more accessible to the reader? Knowing the care with which John wrote, I suspect it was purposeful. John leaves you and me to wrestle with the same confusion that he felt that day. And I suspect it was purposeful because wrestling and struggling with God's word is necessary so that we might share in the joy of the realization that John experienced in his life. Wrestling and struggling is necessary so that we might share in the joy of the realization that John experienced in his life. Let us return now to our driving question. Each of us in this room knows that we ought to have an answer for what makes the triumphal entry so triumphal. What makes Palm Sunday worthy of a celebration. But rarely does wrestling with Scripture lead to some grand epiphany that is limited to a single point in time. Wrestling is a sustained action over the course of a lifetime. Even for the disciples, those men whose blessed ears got to hear Jesus speak directly to them, even for them, it was not until after the resurrection, after Jesus taught two of them on the road to Emmaus, after Pentecost, and even after the disciples had months and years to meditate upon what Christ was accomplishing that day. Through the teaching of Christ, through the study of his word, and in the Old Testament, that they came to appreciate and fully better understand Palm Sunday. In this, the disciples came to understand that the events of Palm Sunday were necessary for the fulfillment of man's salvation. Why is Palm Sunday worthy of celebration? Because the events of Palm Sunday were necessary for the fulfillment of man's salvation. Palm Sunday is the triumphal presentation of Christ, the triumphal presentation of Christ of himself for his death. He delivered himself to serve as the perfect sacrifice for his chosen ones. In theological terms, this work of Christ is known as a substitutionary atonement, or penal substitutionary atonement. This is the means by which Christ took our place, fully satisfying God's justice by taking on our identity for the penalty due our sin, and putting upon us his identity for the fellowship with God that he enjoys by right. The salvation proclaimed by the heralds and the words of Psalm 118 were truer than the crowd understood. And this realization also brings into focus some of the teachings that John recorded that we would have struggled with that day. This glory of the substitutionary atonement gives explanation to Christ's teaching on the grain seed, on the sacrifice of life that is necessary, on the manner of his death. Palm Sunday is a Sunday of celebration, but celebration mingled with sorrow. Behold the terrible price paid for our sin. Behold the terrible price paid so that we might have fellowship with the pure God. But the truth of substitutionary atonement alone does not explain the glory that occurred on this Palm Sunday. John presented more aspects of what occurred that day than just the fact that Christ was the true Passover lamb, though he is that. In the words used by John, and in the imagery used by John, and in the lessons recorded by John, we have undeniable coronation language and connotations. Coronation, going to be crowned king. If Palm Sunday were not some type of kingly coronation, then Christ's affirmation of the crowd that day was unfitting. If Palm Sunday is not some sort of coronation event, then what occurred that day was a false start. Christ's incarnation, Christ's birth, was a proclamation that the day of the Messiah was at hand. Palm Sunday, Christ's triumphant entry, was a proclamation that the very hour of the Messiah was at hand. The hour of his salvation had arrived. Salvation not only for the Jew, but also for the Greek. That is why John mentions the Greek. Salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. Salvation for every image bearer in the world. And salvation from the tyranny of Satan and darkness. Salvation from the shackles of sin. Salvation from eternal damnation. And not just salvation that would defang our enemies but leave us leaderless. Right? Many people think of what Christ accomplished when he rode into Jerusalem. Well, okay, it defanged our enemies. It gave us the opportunity to dwell with the Father in heaven. And yet they treat it as though it left us leaderless. It was a coronation event through the seating of our king. In theological terms, this is known as the work of Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. Palm Sunday is a day of celebration, for it is the hour of the arrival of the true king in the city of peace. God crafted the salvation of Christ's substitutionary atonement and of Christ's victory over his enemies through a victory that subverted all worldly expectations. And here's where it's coming to you. It was a victory that subverted all worldly expectations. Think again for a moment of John. He saw all this. He witnessed Christ's willing submission to arrest, to a sham trial, to being beaten and tortured and stripped bloody, and to a cursed death upon the cross where he was mocked. John would watch as it appeared that the light of the world had been snuffed out by the petty powers of darkness. John would witness an act of humility so great, an act of self-sacrifice so loving. And John would see all this, but it was not until later that John would truly see. That he would truly see how the death of Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law and the prophets. That he would truly see how it was necessary for Christ to submit to victory through the grave, so that he might lead man to victory over the grave. Christ submitted to victory through the grave so that he might lead man to victory over the grave. It was a culminating fulfillment of the scriptures so complete as to inspire excitement and awe. John would see that Christ had accomplished all things necessary so that man might dwell for eternity in perfect peace with our perfect God under the perfect reign of Christ Jesus. And years later, almost at the end of John's life, he would see yet more. On the tiny island of Patmos, God would give John the greatest revelation of the heavenly things that has ever been given to a mortal man. God made John his witness to the reign and the judgment of Jesus Christ. Our hero ruling upon his throne. Our hero judging wickedness upon his white horse. Our hero, a crown upon his head. King of kings and Lord of lords. I began our time together talking about the topography of Christ's journey that Palm Sunday. Christ came from the Mount of Olives down amongst the people. But Christ descended even further into the valley of the shadow of death. Why? So that Christ might ascend with his people to the true Temple Mount, where he would be seated to reign and to rule and to judge. On Palm Sunday, the moment of his victory was at hand. And so let us conclude our time together in the same manner that Christ concluded his teaching of the crowd that day. Interesting how John makes a point to say, he said this, and then he departed. Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And John, our brother John, seems to have been particularly impacted with this imagery of Christ's light. He began his gospel account with it, as you remember. And you and I, when we read over this final exhortation, this final lesson of Jesus, we often read the passage and focus on its prophecy about Jesus, that he was the light that was soon to be taken from them. And there's nothing wrong with that reading. That's the correct reading. But listen again to the last sentence Jesus spoke to the crowd that day. The last sentence. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The victory march of Palm Sunday is not just about something that Christ did for you. It is about something that he has done and is doing to you. You are purchased and changed. Christ didn't do something for you and leave. Christ has done and is doing something to you. You are a son of light and a bearer of light in his pattern. So let's bring all this together. Later, as John meditates upon these things and starts to understand and wrestle with the scripture and see that Jesus Christ is the keystone, he brings everything together. He's the fulfillment of all scripture. He is the way that a fallen man can have fellowship with God forever. He is the one who reigns. He will put all things to right. He will judge all wickedness. He will commend all faithfulness. This is joy. And yet, he does it through the pattern of death and resurrection. And in death and resurrection, in death, you can say there will always be resurrection, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, never to be slain again. In death, you can say peace is always assured, because the true happily ever after is under the reign of King Jesus. And so maybe you have that time in your life right now where you're seeing a lot of death. Maybe you have that time in your life right now where you're seeing a lot of struggle. And the answer of the Christian faith isn't, look at it a different way, it's going to be better. It isn't, there's always sunshine after clouds. There's always a rainbow at the end of the path. The answer of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is the completion of all things and that he reigns in heaven. And so you can say in that darkness, wherever I am in the darkness, who is with me? He is with me. He says it right here. Everything will be made aright. Jesus Christ has come on Palm Sunday, and he cannot be stopped. If all the concentrated powers of darkness and sin and human frailty and even death could not extinguish the light of Christ, he will never let them extinguish the light of his sons of light. Hallelujah. Salvation arrived for the world and for your soul, and even for the hope that lives within you. So embrace the victories that have been prepared for you from the beginning of time. Embrace them through the pattern of death and resurrection this Holy Week. Let's pray together. Great Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, your word brings us wisdom and joy and peace and strength and assurance We ask, Lord, that your living word would cut us apart upon the altar, that we would be consumed by holy fire to be remade into more fitting imagers of Jesus Christ, our King, the one who came, the one who triumphantly laid down his life, who rose from the grave, who reigns in heaven. Lord, let his reign flow over this valley, over our homes, and over our hearts. And amen.